One of the psalmists writes, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." Which is what we're going to hear of this morning in Psalm 1, delighting in the law of the Lord. But that same psalmist knows the tension that's there and the wandering of his own heart and his own eyes. And so he prays in the same breath, "Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways." We're about to this morning kick off a series on the Psalms and prayer. Who enjoys the Psalms here? Who looks to them regularly, particularly in times of need or stress or even great joy? And there's just great resources and great resource and strength in them, isn't there? Why is it we like the Psalms? What is it that you like about the Psalms? Anyone willing to offer? What is it you like about the Psalms that speaks? It's got everything. Yes? Honest with ourself and the psalmist and their... Yeah. Cries from the heart. They're very human, aren't they? They're prayers to God. Majestic. Yeah, the majesty of God and his creation. They're, I thought those responses are very much how I see and what I see in the Psalms too. And why do we turn there in times of trouble? Because, well, they relate to us, don't they? In a very real way. They're very human. They express emotions that sometimes we even feel afraid to express to God or to one another. But the Psalms almost give us permission to express those emotions, even in their rawness. Things you might recall from the Psalms, like, "Save me, O Lord. How long, O Lord? I've been crying out. How long? Praise you. Sing praises to you. Give thanks to the Lord. My soul finds rest in God alone." There's even a bit of self-talk that goes on. The psalmist is not crazy, but in one or two of them, it's, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Trust in the Lord. Put your hope in him." They give us that permission. We realise that God's people, through all the centuries, through all time, have been speaking with the Lord and sharing the depths of their heart with him. Even great emotions of joy and thanksgiving and praise, but even frustration and anger and impatience, acknowledgement of our own sinfulness before the Lord. But in all but one of 150 psalms, if there's that anger and frustration and crying out, in all but one, when praying, I guess, on the basis of the Father's faithfulness, that's why we pray in the first place, isn't it? Actually, the very act of prayer means we're trusting the Lord to hear us and answer us, and that we're helpless and we're looking to him. But all but one of those psalms, God's arm's not twisted so much as the psalmist himself has come around full circle and ends in praise and delight in knowing God. So even in the very act of prayer, our eyes are lifted out of our circumstances and to the Lord. I think one of the amazing things about the Psalms is that, think about it, they were originally human words to God. The rest of the scriptures are man's words to man, inspired by God, or God's words to man. But the Psalms are prayers to God, which are now in the inspired scripture, and they are now his revelation to us. They're his words to man. And as part of the scriptures that God's given us, his revelation, his written revelation to us, as 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us, that they're right and useful for teaching, correcting, reproof, and training in righteousness, that we might be competent and equipped for every good work. Last week, without any intention or prior communication, Andrew gave us an introduction really to prayer, didn't he? Where we heard Jesus ask Bartimaeus, "What do you want me to do for you?" Or you might remember, "Tell me what you want, what you really, really want." And we heard that unless we share and express our desires to the Lord, we'll never know what he desires for us and what his will is, and how much he loves us. And Psalm 1, in one sense, is not a prayer. It's actually an introduction to the whole of the 150 Psalms. That's how it's to be seen. But in Psalm 1, we hear that the object of our desires, our delight, is actually really significant. Where do we find our delight? It's actually a distinguishing factor in who we are and the way that we walk. And so we find in the Psalms and in all the scriptures that the Lord's revealed to us what he desires for us and in us. And he actually gives us all we need, and he delights to do good to us and to let us know what his will is. And he delights for us to find our delight in him. There's five books in the Psalms. You may not be aware of that. There's actually five sections within the Psalter. And the Psalter itself, there's a bit of a structure or a shape, and it's been looked at the last couple of decades more so than before that, but there's almost a story within the Psalms themselves as it progresses. There's far fewer laments towards the end, the complaints and the longing and the crying out to God. There's far less of them in books 4 and 5 than there is in the beginning. And there's almost a crescendo of praise from Psalm 1 to Psalm 150. Each book actually ends with a little doxology, blessed be the Lord our God, or praise be to God our Saviour. And then the end of the Psalter itself, the last five Psalms, are doxology. So there's this great crescendo of praise. And there's other aspects of that story throughout the Psalter that we may look at throughout this series. But Psalm 1 is quite unique. It introduces not just book 1, but actually all the Psalms. And the content of it actually tells us that it gives us an indication of how to look at all of the scriptures, really. Spurgeon wrote back in 1870, he said, "This psalm, Psalm 1, can be looked upon in some respects as the text, as the Bible reading for the day, upon which the whole of the psalms make up a divine sermon." So we've heard Psalm 1, and now the preacher is going to give you Psalm 2 to 150 to expound Psalm 1. I'm not going to try to do that this morning, so you don't have to wait that long for lunch. But Psalm 1, together with Psalm 19 and 119, are often called Torah Psalms. They're to do with the Torah, which is the law of the Lord. And in those three, the psalmist expresses their delight in God's law. Delight in the law of God. It's not something we hear a lot today, is it? Delight in law and authority. But this law is not just referring to the Ten Commandments, nor is it just God's instruction and his promises, but it is that. It's all of that. But it can also be the first five books of the Scriptures, the Pentateuch. That's often referred to as the law. But it can also include to all of God's spoken and written revelation. God's law is not the law some of us might have heard from God, but it's the law of God. Slight difference, little word, but makes a big difference. It's actually the way God himself lives and functions and relates. And we're made in his image, and we're brought into his family, so we follow the way of the family in his household. And we delight in that, because there we find rest, there we find blessing. You'll know the verse, I'm sure, where it says, "The law of the Lord is sweeter than honey, more precious than gold. It's a delight to the soul." Who likes honey here? It's nice, isn't it? It's great on toast with a bit of butter. But it's only really good when you taste it. You ever notice that? Sitting on the shelf, it's just on the shelf. You've got to get sticky. You've got to enjoy it and eat it. Having the Bible as an app on your phone or sitting on the shelf or even on the bedside table, you don't get to enjoy the goodness of it. You don't get to savour it and taste and see that the Lord is good. And Psalm 1 tells us that our delight can be in the law of the Lord. We can enjoy it, get our hands sticky. And my prayer, I guess, through this series is that we would be encouraged to be a people of prayer and of the Word together, and to taste and see that the Lord is good. Not to leave a honey pot on the shelf. Pooh Bear would never do that, would he? He keeps going back for more and more. Get into it, dive into it, and get our hands sticky and our taste buds dancing with the sweetness of the Lord and his word. That he would speak to us and we speak to him from his depths to our depths in communion with a living God. This is not just theoretical. Very, very practical. And as we'll see this morning, in doing that, we'll find that we are indeed blessed as we delight in him. It's quite amazing, I think, that this first psalm, and therefore the whole Psalter, begins with the word blessed. If we say someone's blessed, what do we usually mean? If you're walking down the street and someone says, oh, that person is truly blessed, probably means they've got it all together, everything they want, they've got, everything goes well for them, whatever they put their hand to, it just works out for good. Be fair to say that? As we read this psalm, we'll actually see that it actually works the other way around. We're not blessed because or when we're given everything we want, but actually we find blessing when our delight is in the right place. Not when we receive all our delight, but where our delight is determines our blessing. The blessings flow, and we know the blessedness of God, not once or when or because we have all we ask for, but when our delight and our settledness is in Him and His way. Incline our hearts, O Lord. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in Your word. And I'm sure all of us would know the unsettledness that comes in actually trying to find that delight and that settledness in anything but the Lord. The tension in the conscience. When we look for delighting in anything but the Lord, and even looking for delight in the things that the Lord tells us to avoid. The things of the world hold out so much promise, but they cannot deliver. They're only fleeting, momentary pleasure or gratification. They could even be the good gifts of the Lord Himself, but we take them and use them and abuse them and try to find our delight in the gift rather than in the giver of the gift. And we'll end up empty every time, won't we? And I'm sure many of us have been there, probably all of us. Psalm 1, if you haven't opened up to it, open up, we'll have a look at that now. Presents two people to us in stark contrast. Two ways of life, the righteous and the wicked. And there's very much two areas, distinct areas of delight. The first three verses speak of the righteous person, what he doesn't do, where he doesn't belong in verse 1, what he does do in verse 2, and what he is like in verse 3. Verses 4 and 6, the contrast, speak of the wicked, and what they're like in verse 4, what they don't do, and where they end up belonging in verses 5 and 6. It's worth noting that the word the righteous person is not the perfect or the sinless or the flawless person. We don't need to try to put ourselves up to perfection here. Not even the most holy person, but simply the righteous person is the one who delights in the law of the Lord. It's not even that he's righteous because he delights in the law of the Lord. It's just simply stated he's blessed and he's the righteous person. It's not as if we need to summon up enough delight in our hearts in order to become righteous. It's just how it is. It is the righteous who delight in the law of the Lord, and they are blessed. Note the progression in verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. There's a progression, a gradual settling towards being more comfortable to walk with, to stand with, and then to sit. A gradual descent. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that in the temptations of life, God always gives a way of escape, an arrested bed of grace, and a burning wick, we're told, the Lord will never snuff out. But that gradual progression comes to a grinding halt in verse 6, where the way of the wicked perishes. The end of the way of the wicked is a dead end, both literally and figuratively. Many of us would know something of that progression in our own lives. You might walk with a particular crowd, you get a feel for them, you start to see their trends and what they're about. You might identify with them to a certain degree. You get a taste for what they're like. But to stand with them, to stand in their way, is not to get in their way, like we might use the word, but actually to stand amongst them, with a sense of solidarity. There's a growing sense of comfort and a source of strength in numbers there. belonging to that company. And then we might settle and sit with them. We share in their discussion, in their scoffing, the cynicism, and even their plotting and counsel. Psalm 2 uses the same word. They counsel against the Lord and his anointed. There's a very much a sense of settledness and belonging there. For some of us, we might be able to look back in life and actually recognise that progression at certain times, where we've sought comfort, we've sought belonging and approval in certain circles, but we haven't felt easy. Perhaps for some of us younger ones, I include myself in that, but particularly at school or at uni, where the circles of friends are still changing a little bit and we're trying to find our place and our own identity is still being settled and worked out in the Lord, that might be a road and a path we're still travelling on. Be worth listening to some of our older folk and hearing their advice. I actually believe it's a journey we all need to travel. And in one sense, we need to experience that journey, that path ourselves, but in heeding advice from older people who've been there and done it, we can maybe avoid some of the pitfalls and potholes along the way. I can still recall some of my own experiences at school and uni, where I tested the waters with different groups. There was one particular group of fellas at school who were quite sporty. They were the in-group, the sporty guys. And I hung around with them with it for a bit. I enjoyed mucking around and playing sport with them. But once they sort of settled and just stood around, I noticed, no, this is actually not quite the crowd I can fit with. I can do that with them. But when we just sort of stand around, conversation changes, the atmosphere changes. And then when you start to sit, and at school there's always a territory for different groups, do you notice that? The year 10s are always there, and that's that group there, and there's the group behind the sheds out there. But you get a sense for where the territory is for each of these groups, and when you start to sit and settle with them, for me at certain times I felt more and more uncomfortable rather than more and more comfortable. And eventually I had to move on, and I found in those days that I could never really settle with a particular group because I was still trying to work out who I was, testing the waters with different crowds. It probably says as much about my own maturity as it does theirs. But I knew I didn't fit in. But I still wanted something that they had to offer. That there was a tension there. And I couldn't actually settle and rest in that. I couldn't be me. Couldn't be who I really was without putting up a facade. So eventually I moved on, and it sometimes probably moved on slower than I should have. But eventually I found a group and my own, I guess, identity in Christ, really, where I could be myself. And until that time came, I was restless. Looking, wandering, walking, standing, sometimes sitting with a particular crowd, but could never establish true relationships. We've all been created to relate, to have communion, to belong in community. And until we find our resting place in the Lord and among his people, we won't find true rest. Even in that rest, there will be the fleeting passions and promises of the world and our old nature that will rise up, and they'll provoke a sense of restlessness within us. Paul echoes it in Romans 7, the good I would, I don't do. The psalmist in Psalm 119 that I read out, delighting in the law of the Lord and wanting to be taught in it, but knowing that if his eyes or his heart look one way or the other, he's going to be pulled in a different direction. The question this psalm raises for us is not so much which pull is stronger, who's got the strongest attraction, but rather where do we find our delight and our rest? Where is our conscience at peace? What is it that occupies our thoughts most of all? Where can we truly settle? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Instead of enjoying the company of the wicked, sitting and scoffing and standing and walking with them, blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord, in his Torah, in his instruction for life. He meditates on it day and night. We've got a bit of an issue with meditation sometimes these days, thinking it's got some spooky ideas with it. some Eastern philosophy or religion. Meditation's not a bad thing. Depends on what we're meditating on and what our goal is. But if God's word is life to us, then surely it's a great thing to meditate on. Sustaining us. Joshua was told, as Moses, as the Lord spoke to him, taking over from Moses, "The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your ways prosperous, and then you will have good success." Joshua was told to meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. And even before Israel asked for a king like the other nations, God provided or provisioned for a king for them. But he said this king is to have for himself, to write for himself a book, a copy of this law approved by the priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of his law and these statutes, by doing them. Why? So that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. The Lord spoke that well before Israel asked for a king. And as we read Israel's history, we see the blessing of the kings who did this. When you think of the word meditation, we often, I think a very personal, inward reflection, private reflection. The word in Hebrew has that aspect to it, but also has a very vocal aspect to it. To meditate is to mutter, to vocalise, to speak of, even to cry out. In Proverbs, wisdom cries out in the streets. And it's that same word. Wisdom meditates in the streets, but it's so that others might hear. It can also be used for the growling or the roaring of a lion as it eats its prey. So this meditation is not just inward silent reflection, but is outward in its orientation and expression. It's not inward navel-gazing that we might find our inner self. It's actually outward, reciting, murmuring, muttering, speaking, even singing on the law of the Lord. All those words can be used for this meditation. And it can be done privately and corporately. We've been doing it today already. I was chatting with one of our folk last week who was reading through Revelation. And chapter 1, it talks about blessed is he who reads this, blessed is he who hears this word. So he thought he'd read through it aloud, doubly blessed. But what a thing to do, actually read the scriptures and read them aloud and mutter over them. That's meditating on the Lord and in his law and his word. Instead of being lost in our thoughts with this meditation, we're actually very much found in our place in the Lord with him. Firmly on solid ground, not some ethereal reality or other world concept, but actually very substantially real, with a real truth, not just a philosophy. Giving our wholehearted attention to the words of the Lord, to him, and it's good and it's refreshing. The one who does this, verse 3 tells us, is like a tree planted by streams of water. It yields its fruit in season, and its leaf doesn't wither. Have you been to Burnside Shopping Centre lately? Have you seen the big gum tree? I know it's a contentious issue. Have you been through Williamstown, out towards the Barossa? You drive through there. I was there just a few weeks ago and driving. I said, what's wrong? Something looks different. And all the gum trees are not green, they're grey. There's a whole lot of environmental factors going on, but there's a particular one called a lerp, which is a sap-sucking insect, which has just taken hold of the gum trees in that area, and it's just taken all the life out of them. They've lost their colour, they've lost their growth. Those who delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on it are not like that. They're like a tree planted by a stream with a constant supply of life and sustenance feeding its roots. So much so that there's fruit to bear each season as it comes around. And even if the days are hot and dry and windy, there might be periods of drought where they're not well fed. There's times in lives where we'd feel that, isn't there? Times away from the word, or where we hear a different word. But this tree planted by a stream, its leaf doesn't wither. Even in the seasons of drought, its roots are deep, it's settled, it's established, it's in a good place. And it's well fed. And everything he does prospers. Everything he does, wouldn't that be great? The Midas touch, everything you touch turns to gold. Kids will turn out to be A students, sporting heroes, work and business deals all go through, the peach trees never get curl leaf, and you never get sick. Except that's not what this is saying. It doesn't say we'll avoid suffering, doesn't say we'll avoid poverty in life. That would be a worldly short-term prosperity. And it might be great. There's nothing wrong with money or health or wealth. The Lord gives them all, doesn't he? He's good. He knows how to give good gifts. And he does. But worldly prosperity lasts as long as this world lasts. If that. Short, fleeting, passing away. The prosperity here. In all that he does, he prospers. Everything lasts. John reminded us a couple of weeks ago, speaking of our eternal glory, saying that that's not the consolation prize, that's the main deal. To go to glory is the main event. It's not some second rate, oh, at least they've got a good ending. No, at least they come to glory. True eternal prosperity with the Lord. Other psalms actually speak of seeing the wicked prosper. And they look at the short-term prosperity. Psalm 73 is a classic one, which we may look at further on, where the psalmist writes, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw their prosperity. The prosperity of the wicked. They don't seem to have any pain until death. They're always healthy. They're fat and they're sleek and everything goes so well for them. And they mock me. Lord, what's it all about? I've kept my heart clean, but it seems it's all been in vain. You seem to be blessing them and not me. It's not worth it. All day long, and I'm rebuked by them. But then I went to the sanctuary of God, where his people are, where his word is read, where I can come for forgiveness. And it was there that I discerned their end. They're destroyed in a moment. Their prosperity is thin as paper. They slip and fall and are swept away. And the psalmist turns and says, oh Lord, it's good to be near you, my refuge and my strength. Why did I ever look sideways and treat you with such contempt? Forgive me. I've got nowhere to go but you. There's nothing I desire truly besides you. Anything else just isn't worth it. The prosperity here in Psalm 1 is not fleeting or even long enough for this life. It's eternal. Everything he does prospers. Everything carries weight. Everything is full of substance and glory and has eternal value and fruit. And it's a theme that carries right through the New Testament. Paul writes, because of the fact and hope of the resurrection, be steadfast, be immovable like that solid tree by the stream. Be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. That in the Lord your labour will prosper. That's the difference here between what's termed the prosperity gospel and what the psalmist is declaring here. The things of the world are fleeting and passing away. They don't have any substance. Doesn't mean they're not important, just that they need to be considered in their right context, their right place, and their temporary or eternal nature. The prosperity spoken here is something of substance, of eternal weight and glory, not like chaff, which is worthless and driven away by the wind. Those who don't delight in the law of the Lord, verse 4, those who scoff and the wicked who counsel themselves and others to defy and reject the Lord, to ignore his law, they're described in stark contrast to that big, strong, resilient, established red gum or cedar of Lebanon. They're more like a piece of sawdust or chaff. blown away by the wind. Like the grain on the threshing floor, once the seed separated from the husk, it's all thrown up in the air, and the lighter stuff is just carried away by the wind, because it has no weight, has no glory, has no value. It cannot bear fruit. It can't produce anything. It's got no reserves when the dryness comes. In fact, it contributes to the dryness. Quite a contrast, isn't it? A large tree planted by a stream of water and a piece of sawdust or chaff. That's the image the psalmist is giving us here. And just in case you weren't convinced with the explanation of the prosperity being eternal or not, verse 5 affirms that for us. This almost echoes the progression found in verse 1, although this time it's the wicked who don't stand. They will not stand in the judgment. The sinners won't find themselves settling among the congregation of the righteous. And their way will perish in the end. In the end, it's the wicked who have no place to stand. So returning to verse 1, why stand with them? Why walk in their way? Or sit in their seats. There will be no rest for us there. We definitely won't experience any settledness or true delight. But the way of the righteous, note again, not the perfect or the flawless, but the righteous through faith. It's always through faith. The righteous, they will stand before the Lord in glory, and they'll find their place, and they will belong among the righteous. And they will gather as one congregation before the Lord and stand on the day of judgment in the sun. The Lord knows their way. Again, that word know doesn't mean just to be, it's not just he's aware of it, but he guides us, he shows us the way, and he cares for that way. He takes us along there. Nor does he just know this way, he's actually given us his word, his law. What does the psalm say? To be a lamp unto our feet. And a light to our path. And where does that lamp and that light take us? Where does that path guide us? But to Christ himself. And to the cross, to the centre of all history. There we find and are made righteous in Christ. There we'll find our true delight and finally be able to settle and rest before the Lord. Settle in the arms of the Father with no fear of judgment. Christ himself explained to the disciples using the law and the prophets and the Psalms everything about himself. So the lamp and the light of his word takes us to himself, where we'll find life. So the final key question to ask, I guess, is how does this delight come to us? Because if we're honest with ourselves, there'll be times where we don't always delight in the law and his Lord. Would that be true? We find ourselves pulled by the things of the world. But in one sense, it's the wrong question to ask. Instead, we're to know first and foremost that the Lord delights in his people, in his children. He delights to bless us, and he longs for us to know his goodness and blessing. And those who delight in him and his law, well, they do know his goodness and blessing. And his delight comes to us because he's given us a new heart and a new spirit that delights to do his will. So where does that delight come from? It comes from the Lord himself as a gift in Christ through the Spirit. Even as I read earlier, the psalmist in Psalm 119, full of delight and wonder in the law of the Lord, you'd think he's just the perfect disciple. Everything just seems so right. His delight's in the right place. He just loves to read. It's not like these people are on their own just meditating up in the hills. They're in a congregation. They're not loners. They're meditating together on these things. That's why we have the Psalms, or else they'd be hidden in someone's private collection. But this psalmist is full of delight and wonder in the Lord, and he might seem so righteous in what he does, but even he knows that he needs reminding and teaching and exhorting of where his delight is. He needs all of the Lord's grace and power to keep his eyes and incline his heart towards the things of the Lord. So let me finish by reading those verses from Psalm 119 again, verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law, and observe it with all my heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things, and give me life in your ways. There's a prayer for our generation, isn't it? For every generation. And not just for everyone out there, but for each of us here. Father, incline our hearts to your testimonies, not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes from looking at worthless things, and give us life in your ways. Delight in him. Wonderful gift. Amen.